Come on in. Find your place. Everybody stand with me. We'll be starting with number 170. 170. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
You're like a shepherd, lead us, much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for thy use thy folds we bear. Blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us thine blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us thine. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn. Let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
Turn to number 303. Y'all can be seated now. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Number 303.
Smitten and afflicted, see him dying on a tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis thee. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, no word interposed to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, no suppose the evil great. You may feel its nature rightly, hear its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the birth the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, hear the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built.
Turn now to 374. My heart is filled with thankfulness.
Of sinfulness and clothed me in his light, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who causes fear to fly, who every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with
Sam, we'll sing one more, number 388. He will hold me fast.
He must hold me fast. He will precious in His holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. But by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast.
Well, we're studying, or have been studying, through the minor prophets, so we continue that tonight. Turn with me to the most familiar of them all, Jonah. And not only the most familiar, but also by far the most unusual, right, of all the prophets. Because it's so unprophecy-like, it's really more of a narrative, isn't it? A story. In fact, we might almost consider it a parable, if not for the fact that we know Jonah was an actual prophet. Some have even compared it to the parable of the prodigal son. Jonah, in this case, being both sons. First, the prodigal who rebels against his father and runs away, and then repents and returns. But then he's also the self-righteous, angry brother who obeyed his father but resented him for being so merciful to sinners. That really is the story of Jonah, and it, in many ways, is the story of Israel as well, and frankly, for that matter, the story often of the church. And so I'm calling this one, Something's Fishy Here. Something is fishy here. God is merciful. We all know that. We all love that. We have experienced that mercy, haven't we? And it's precious to us and necessary to us. And we recognize that. We know we could never deserve forgiveness or merit salvation or any of God's blessings, for that matter. We're entirely dependent on God's mercy. And yet, ironically, we who have received so much mercy can be stingy in showing mercy to others. Or we can even be resentful when God shows mercy to those we don't think are deserving. Or because we know of how wicked certain people may be or how cruelly they may have treated us, we can begin to view them more as our enemies than as the mission field God has called us to evangelize. So there's definitely something fishy about that. And so the story of Jonah is the story, really a sad story, of what happens when God's people become so proud, so prejudiced, so patriotic, or so preoccupied with creature comforts that they forget their true calling, their true mission in the world. The story itself is sensational. I mean, it's almost unbelievable, really. There's so many bizarre miracles that occur. Somebody counted 10 in Jonah. 1:4, the Lord sending out the great wind on the sea. 1:7, the lot falling to Jonah. 1:15, the sea ceasing from its raging. 1:17, the Lord preparing the big fish. And then to swallow Jonah and him stay alive in the belly of that fish. 2:10, the Lord speaking to the fish and it vomiting Jonah out onto the dry land. 3:10, God seeing their works, the Ninevites, and them turning from their evil way. 4:6, the Lord then preparing the plant and then the worm and then the east wind to scorch and burn it all up. That's a lot of supernatural activity, isn't it, for one man on one mission. And so that's part of the storyline as well. Look how much attention and grace and care God gives. Look how far he is willing to go to find and rescue and save people. How is it that they can be the objects of so much divine grace and supernatural activity and yet be so unmoved by it or so indifferent to it? So it's really a story of contrasts. There's the contrast between Jonah and the sailors. There's a contrast between Jonah's response when God saves him and his response when God saves Nineveh. There's the contrast between Israel and Nineveh. And there's the contrast between Jonah and God. So let's look at it from that perspective. These four fishy contrasts in the story in the book of Jonah. First, there's the contrast in reverence. The contrast in reverence. Because in chapter 1, the most amazing thing happens. A prophet of God says, no. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah knows who he's dealing with, right? The sovereign creator of the universe. He surely must know. We all know Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And yet here he is in absolute defiance, disobeying God, running the opposite way. It's actually, I think, one of the most shocking statements in the whole Bible, verse 3, that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Jonah was a prophet of God and not a false prophet. We know his reputation and ministry from 2 Kings 14. He was a faithful man of God, but not here, not this time. What in the world is going on? Well, what's going on is the mission was not agreeable to him. Go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it. And you see the issue, for their wickedness is great. Their wickedness has come up before me. What do we know about Nineveh? Well, it was the great city, just as the text says. It was the capital city of Assyria. maybe the largest city in the world at that time. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk," meaning it would take 3 days either to walk around it or through it. We don't know. So either the circumference of it was 60 miles around or the diameter of it was 60 miles. Massive city. It also had a massive wall around the whole thing. 100 feet high. So wide, 3 chariots could run abreast on top of it all the way around. In terms of population, chapter 4, verse 11 says, "There were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left," meaning children, young children. So if you figure that many small children, the total population must have been well over 600,000 or 700,000, maybe as many as 1 million people. It also mentions in 4:11, as well as many animals. So inside the city walls themselves, there were massive fields for cattle to pasture in. Gardens. And it was really a self-contained city. But it wasn't the size, it wasn't the difficulty, or even the danger of the mission that scared Jonah away. The problem is the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire in general was very wicked. And when God says, "Their wickedness has come up before me," you know that's bad, right? And in the height of their power, the Assyrians had been bad, very bad, ruthless people, the nations around them. They were notorious among all the people around them as cruel, merciless to their enemies. And Israel was often the victim of that brutality. And so the people of Israel, and Jonah included, hated them, hated the Assyrians, hated Nineveh. So he didn't want to go there. So he didn't. Not because he was afraid of what they might do. Actually, he was afraid of what God might do. He admits that in chapter 4, finally at the end, after the city repented and God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, Jonah got angry, it says, in chapter 4, verse 2, says what? He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? I knew this would happen. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." What's he saying? I knew you would do this. That's why I fled. That's why I refused to go there. At least he's honest, right? James Montgomery Boyce uses an analogy to illustrate what maybe this would have been like. He says, we can understand the geography and even Jonah's motives if we can imagine, and he gives a comparison that helps. If we can imagine the word of the Lord coming to a Jew who lived in New York City during World War II, telling him to go to Berlin to preach to Nazi Germany. And instead, he goes to San Francisco and takes a boat for Hong Kong. That's probably a fair analogy. And we can understand Jonah's reluctance. We can understand his response. But what happens when you run from God? What happens? He catches you, doesn't he? He may give you a big head start even, but he catches you. Verse 4, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up." And then here's what makes this interesting, right? The sailors Verse 5, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. This is funny, right? It's classic. The sailors are terrified. They're all crying out, each of them, to their own God. They're all idolaters. They're pleading with their gods, hoping that their God is responsible and will do something to save them and stop this storm. Meanwhile, they're throwing stuff overboard to lighten the load so it just rides on the waves and won't sink or crash. And Jonah is sacked out, man. He's out. He went down to the bottom of the ship and leaned up against a sack of wheat or something, fell asleep. They know what's going on. God, whoever he is angry with somebody. One of us has displeased his God, and so they're all crying out for God to save them. It isn't working. They say, well, there must be somebody else. Find him. They find him. The captain says, don't you know what's going on? Wake up. Come here. What's? Call on your God, verse 6. Perhaps he will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. They even cast lots, verse 7, to see on whose account this calamity has struck us. And of course, God made sure the lot fell to Jonah. But notice how cautious, how conscientious these sailors are in all of this. Verse 8, then they